Today we're going to study another Psalm of David. And while we don't know when or why this psalm was written, it's pretty clear that he was looking up at the sky and his thoughts naturally turned to God. What is it that you think about when you're witnessing something amazing? Where are your affections directed? Christopher Hitchens, deceased author of the book God Is Not Great, and one of the so-called new atheists, wrote this: "Religion has run out of justifications. Thanks to the telescope and the microscope, it no longer offers an explanation of anything important. Where once it used to be able, by its total command of a worldview, to prevent the emergence of rivals, it can now only impede and retard, or try to turn back the measurable advances that we have made." Do you agree with those assessments? Does that caricature fit you, that religion and faith impedes progress? Or like scientist Richard Dawkins says, actually promotes ignorance? Well, as a career and degree in mechanical engineering and as a high school physics teacher, I certainly don't agree with those statements. And so today we're going to look at two things as we read God's word and hear from God. We're going to look at the two things that, interestingly enough, are the things that are under attack in our society: creation and the word of God. And so Susan will come on up and I'll pray for our kids and the reading of the word and our sermon. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord. We thank you for these children that are about to leave and be dismissed. They are your creation. And so as we look at your creation and the wonders of that, Lord, and we think on Psalm 139 that was preached on last week, we realize that each one of these kids were intricately woven and fearfully and wonderfully made. Be with them in their study upstairs and enlighten to their hearts your word. We pray for Susan and the reading of your word now, Lord, and that it would be clear and penetrate hearts. And be on me now as I prepare to preach, and let anything that is not from you fall on deaf ears so that your truth and your word will be crystal clear and impact lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Kids, you can go now.
Today's reading is from Psalm 19, a psalm of David. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words. Their voice is not heard. Their voice goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them he has set a tent for the sun, which comes out like a bridegroom leaving his chamber, and, like a strong man, runs its course with joy. Its rising is from the end of the heavens, and its circuit to the end of them, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned. In keeping them, there is great reward. Who can discern his errors? Declare me innocent from hidden faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless and innocent of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer." The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Amen. So as I said in the lead-up, we're going to talk about those two things that are routinely under attack, namely creation and the word of God. And we'll do so in three parts. First, the proof for God. Next, the precepts of God. And finally, God's penetrating pursuit of us. The proof for God, the precepts of God, and God's penetrating pursuit of us. In verse 1, David starts out, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky proclaims his handiwork." Here David is staring up at the night sky, and he's reveling in God's majesty, and it speaks to him about God. And that's how I feel when I'm in nature. And that's how Susan and I felt. This morning she reminded me that it was a year ago, probably next week, but a year ago this time when we went to Alaska for our 10-year anniversary. And praise God we got to go without the kids. And when I'm climbing mountains or whitewater kayaking remote rivers or taking my kids on hikes or fishing, when I observe beautiful landscapes and the powerful forces of a storm, watch a river barreling down a mountain and sunsets, and even though we live in Florida and when the seasons change, isn't the change of season great? It's October? No? Okay. All of it declares the glory of God. You know, it grieves me so much when Christians buy into and actually engage in this so-called battle between faith and science. Because as I laid out in a class I taught a year ago, there is no battle between faith and science at all. But rather, it is a battle of worldviews between faith and naturalism. How can faith in God be at odds with studying his creation? See, science itself is unbiased. On its own, it just means knowledge and the study to attain that knowledge. But naturalism is a worldview. And naturalism says that all that there is what we can see, measure, and study with our five senses. It is the physical and material world, and there is nothing outside of it. Unfortunately, that's the worldview of many scientists. It's their starting point, it's a philosophy, and it's how they view the evidence. Well, their opinion notwithstanding, would it surprise you to know that science has pointed people to God? How, you ask? Because when you look into the microscope or into the telescope at the largest phenomena and the smallest of things that we can measure, they all point to a creator. Realizing this changes how we will argue with people over science, when what we really have an issue with is with naturalism and the conclusions that are drawn from the data. Here David starts out, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky proclaims his handiwork." So David learns from nature. They speak to him about his creator. And the words declare and proclaim, it's continuous. Are declaring, are proclaiming. It was in the past, it is currently declaring, and it will in the future declare. They are communicating about God. This has never been more true than right now. The psalmist could have never known what we know today about the universe. And the more that science unveils, the more it declares that this is the work of an intelligent designer and that he is magnificent. David is looking out into the cosmos, and he knows nothing about the nature of the universe. But we have insights that are astounding. What I'm talking about is the evidence that shows that the universe has expanded and is expanding. It gives new meaning to when Isaiah writes that God stretched out the heavens. 17 times the Bible talks about God stretching out the heavens. Poetic language? Yes. But there's still this sense that God is trying to tell us that he stretched out the heavens. And what is the implication of something stretching or expanding? Well, if you back up in time, there would have to be a beginning. And if there was a beginning, what began it? And where did it come from? You see, if you believe in naturalism, then you can't have a beginning. But if you are open to the supernatural, then whatever caused all of this can't be part of the natural world, but must by definition be supernatural, outside of nature. It might surprise you that this isn't faith, by the way. It's actually logic, and it's called the law of causality. Scientist after scientist in the beginning of the last century, including Albert Einstein, understood the implications of an expanding universe, and that they therefore discounted that evidence. Einstein would regret this later. Why would they ignore the science? Well, Sir Arthur Eddington, an astronomer, physicist, and mathematician in 1931, wrote this: "Philosophically, the notion of a beginning of the present order of nature is repugnant to me. I should like to find a genuine loophole." He said, "I should like to find a genuine loophole to the idea that there's a beginning." Why? Because a beginning would imply a creator, and the philosophy of naturalism would be in serious question. And that's what this evidence for an expanding universe did. Avowed agnostic astronomer Robert Jastrow understood this and writes this about that discovery: "For the scientist who has lived by faith in the power of reason, the story ends like a bad dream. He has scaled the mountains of ignorance. He is about to conquer the highest peak. As he pulls himself over the final rock, he is greeted by a band of theologians who have been sitting there all along." What is he saying? What he's saying is exactly what David is writing here, that after hundreds of years of the modern studying of the stars and new conceptions of space, time, and energy, the development of gigantic telescopes that can probe the depths of the universe to distant galaxies and stars and supernova, that are millions of light years away. That after all that and their quest to answer how it all works, what they have discovered was that this all had a beginning. The heavens declared it, and it was repugnant to them. Is it repugnant to you? I kind of like what David points out here. He says, day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. I can sleep at night knowing that night is going to yield to day, and day to night, and tomorrow the sun will come up, that gravity holds me to the earth, that the moon is just the right size and in just the right position to allow life to exist here. I'm fond that our earth and solar system and universe are finely tuned for life to exist, that the chemical makeup of our planet is just the right mix of elements, and that we are a planet with liquid water. It has been estimated that there are over 200 parameters in our universe today that enable life to exist. Not just 200 parameters, 200 finely tuned parameters. Is it chance? And so this universe is communicating, it is speaking. It is speaking, but as the psalmist says, not with words. Yet it speaks volumes, and the unbiased person will see that it requires and points to a creator. Romans 1 tells us, for his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. Verse 2 said, it speaks knowledge. And what knowledge? Romans 1 tells us, his eternal power and divine nature. What are the heavens telling us? These things point to God's eternal power and divine nature, the supernatural, and it brings glory to the Lord. Maybe David was watching the stars and the moon one night, and he was calm. Maybe he was lying down calm while hurling through space. Earth rotates about its axis at 1,000 miles per hour, and around the sun at 67,000 miles per hour. That's how fast you're going now. And he's calm and perfectly relaxed in the midst of this immense power. And you know, there wasn't any light pollution back then. And so when he looked up, he actually saw stars. And if you all have been to maybe the mountains in the Carolinas or Tennessee or elsewhere in Alaska, maybe you've seen a starry night. You know what the Bible says about how God made the stars? It's a small little line. It's almost like a throwaway. And he made the stars also. There are 400 billion stars in our galaxy, the Milky Way alone. And astronomers estimate that there are 170 billion galaxies in the universe. That's a whole lot of stars that he made also. It kind of makes us feel small, doesn't it? Do you feel small and insignificant in light of the cosmos? Well, if you do, it was providential, no doubt, that Lucas last week preached on Psalm 139, a poem about God knowing us intimately before we were even born. And in that psalm were these verses. For you formed my inward parts, you knitted me together in my mother's womb. Then it says, my frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Lucas taught that these words knitted and woven were used elsewhere in Scripture of the fine tapestry in the tabernacle and craftsmanship. They are sewn, and so God sewed us together. He knit us. It's poetic. And yet, similar to what we know about God stretching out the heavens, at no time in history do we have insights into this as we do today. I'm referring to DNA. Isn't it interesting that everything about us, materially speaking, is hard-coded into our DNA? And when referring to DNA, scientists use these terms, threads, strands, and cords. It's a beautiful double helix design of strands. And so while the psalmist uses here in figurative terminology that God knit and wove us together, in a very literal way, we are made up of actual cords, threads, and strands of DNA to have all the information that controls our hair color, eye color, and skin color, whether we'll be tall or short, how we process and tick, whether we'll be bald or not, if we'll be physically gifted to be a professional athlete. God programmed all of that into your DNA. It's fascinating stuff. They estimate that if the DNA were unraveled and taken from every cell and connected end to end, that it would reach between Earth and the sun and back four times. And that's the stuff that God knit you together with. As a matter of fact, DNA is so intricate and so precise that it could only be described as machine code. Here's what atheist scientist Richard Dawkins says about DNA. The machine code of the genes is uncannily computer-like. Apart from differences in jargon, the pages of a molecular biology journal might be interchanged with those of a computer engineering journal. Said more simply, Bill Gates just states, DNA is like a computer program, but far more advanced than any software we've created. The findings about DNA and the information it contains has led many scientists to ask, where did that information come from? One such scientist is Francis Collins. Francis Collins is a brilliant geneticist who is the director of the Institutes of Health and was the head of the Human Genome Project, which was responsible for mapping the human genome and for the cure of many diseases. He was an atheist, but is now a Christian. This is what he wrote in his book, The Language of God. The God of the Bible is also the God of the genome. He can be worshipped in the cathedral or in the laboratory. His creation is majestic, awesome, intricate, and beautiful, and it cannot be at war with itself. Majestic, awesome, intricate, and beautiful. And so there is no battle between faith and science. And in some cases, science has pointed people to faith because creation declares the glory of God. And so while in Psalm 139, David talks about the itty-bitty things, the smallest things that you need high-powered microscopes to study, or in Psalm 19 that we're looking at today, that where huge telescopes need to probe the depths of the galaxy, they all point to God. How could you have a beginning with no beginner? How could you have information and code with no coder? And the psalm moves on, and David's thoughts go to the next morning when the sun comes up, and how this regularity, that tomorrow the sun will rise, and there is grace in that, and so he is joyful in verse 5. And it's joyful like a bridegroom leaving his chamber, the psalm says. There's expectation and victory and glory and power in it. Aren't we blessed here in Florida? There isn't many places in the world where you could see the sun rise and set both on the water. And down in Key West, on the western portion of the island, they have the Sunset Festival every day. And hundreds of people flock to that side of the island, and they watch the sun as it goes down, and then the sky as it turns bright red. And it's God saying hello. And if you think this is amazing, you should get to know me. And in that moment, it is pointing people to God. And yet, still, there are some that are actually worshiping the sun in that moment. Romans 1 goes on, after speaks of creation, pointing to a creator, it says this, giving some insight into that. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. And they did it in ancient times. So when David would look at the sun or the moon, to him they pointed to God. The surrounding peoples actually worshipped the sun and the moon. And today we have people worshipping nature itself, science itself, and reason itself. And renowned scientists like Stephen Hawking can actually make this audacious claim that gravity, which is not itself a thing, but rather an effect, that gravity created everything, giving glory to the created rather than the creator. So all of this just speaks about general revelation. Creation points to a creator. But that knowledge isn't saving knowledge. But it should point the curious person to ask the next question: who is this creator who is so powerful and orderly? Does creation point you to want to know more? David's mind goes very naturally to the word of God here, and so we'll look at the precepts of God. The book of Joshua, chapter 1, verse 8 says, "This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night." And we see in the portion of creation David talking about day and night, and in a very real way, he is meditating on the law day and night as he enters this next section. "The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul," he says. We see an immediate shift in the psalm here. It doesn't sound the same as above, not in the words nor in the flow, not even in the terms for God. In the first six verses, God is mentioned once, and it's El, the generic term typically for creator God. But here we see the personal covenant name of the Lord, Yahweh. We are getting to know who this creator God is. In the next three verses, 7, 8, and 9, there are six statements that follow a formula, so to speak, regarding what God's word is and what it does. It uses synonyms: law, testimony, precepts, and so on. And while each have their own nuances, used together, they speak of God's revelation in his word to us. And similar to how the beginning section only talks about the sky, but by extension refers to all of creation, here in the multitude of words used to describe God's law or word, they are talking about the entirety of the word of God. If David only had a glimpse of God's revelation in the Torah, how much more would these statements be of the entirety of God's word, which reaches its culmination in its revelation of Jesus Christ in the New Testament? 2 Timothy says that all scripture is inspired, God-breathed. But then each one of these lines describes God's law both in its quality and its effects. And it will say that God's law is perfect, sure, right, pure, clean, and true. And in its effects, the psalmist thinks about how this benefits people, but not just people, but in a very specific way, the believer. Look at verses 7 and 8. Verse 7 says, reviving the soul. Other translations say restored or converted. The word of God converts the soul. And the convert becomes a disciple as he is made wise. Verse 7. And then in verse 8, this disciple, through truth, is made joyful. And the happy disciple's eyes are enlightened to discern spiritual things in verse 8. In seeing the benefits for the believer of the word of God, David turns to the beauty of the law itself, saying it is enduring forever and righteous altogether. All of this elicits the response from David as he takes it all in. He's saying, I want this. It is more to be desired than gold and sweeter than honey. Speaking of the competing desires for profit and pleasure, David is saying, as great as money is, and as much as we seek to attain pleasure, they have nothing on the word of God. And this section is concluded as David realizes this law that is pure and sure and perfect, it is beneficial, but it also has warnings for him and for us. So at this point, you might be wondering how these two sections, one about nature and one about the word or the law, how they fit together, how they are unified. And so this final section of the psalm will talk about God's penetrating pursuit of us. Look at the two sections again, verses 1 to 6 and then 7 to 11. In verse 2, when talking about the heavens, it says they reveal knowledge. Later, the psalmist, in talking about the law, says it makes wise the simple in verse 7. The sun is said to run its course with joy in verse 5, and the law rejoices the heart in verse 8. Day to day and night to night expresses continual and enduring, and the law of God is enduring forever. Creation pours out speech. It overflows in verse 2. And the law is so desirable, it is as if the sweetness of a honeycomb that drips out and overflows. The sun illuminates the day, and the law enlightens the eyes. So much of the same imagery is used of creation in the first section and the law of God in the next. Then there's the whole flow of the psalm that speaks to its unity. See, some say because the word El is used for God in the first section and Yahweh in the next that they're actually disjointed. But actually, it makes perfect sense if you think about it. As David is looking up at the heavens, he very naturally moves from the God that is revealed in creation to the very personal and covenant God that is revealed in his word. From general revelation to special revelation. And so, yes, similar imagery is used in both sections. The progression in the name of God that is used fits. And both these things, I think, express the unity of this psalm. But I submit while they express unity, they aren't the unifying theme. We'll look at that. Look at what it says in verse 4. When talking about creation, their voice goes out through all the earth and their words to the end of the world. Might sound like something else to you there. The Apostle Paul quotes this verse in Romans 10 when talking about the gospel. The word of God going out into the world and it pursues. And then look at the connection point in verse 6, the transition between the two sections. When talking about creation and how big it is, and then going to the sun, he says, nothing is hidden from its heat. The sun searches and penetrates and it influences everything on earth. It's interesting, it doesn't say nothing is hidden from its light, because you can block out the sun's light, but its heat influences everything, even the Arctic. And so that's the connection point. David thinks of how the sun is all influencing and penetrating and it's searching. And if you try to hide from it, you can't. And that very naturally leads him to the word of God, which is all penetrating and pursuing. And then talking about God's laws in verse 11, he says, by them is your servant warned. It very naturally penetrates even further, causing him to say, who can discern his errors in light of this big, holy God? And so David prays for forgiveness from his hidden faults, the things he doesn't even know that he's doing, to presumptuous things, the things for which in the law that he's talking about there is no forgiveness. And by implication of mentioning these two extremes, David is praying for all of it in between so that he is blameless and innocent, it says. What do you make of that? Why is David repenting here? Why does creation point to God and then lead to his word, and then repentance is what flows out of it? It's because repenting and believing go so hand in hand that they occur together. It accompanies belief. We are drawn to repentance as we consider the glories of the Lord. It's repentant faith. But notice this, there is no despair. David has already said the law brings joy. The searching of the law into the deepest parts of David's soul does not cause him to sulk and sit and wallow in self-pity. He's a child of God. He realizes he's small in light of creation. He knows he doesn't live up to this big God and what it says in his law. So he asks for the forgiveness that he knows that he needs, and then he asks that the words of his mouth and the meditations of his heart be acceptable in God's sight. Notice here's another psalm where David is not saying he'll try harder or that he'll sin less. He already admits he doesn't even know his sins. So he prays that God will conform his desires, the meditations of his heart, to match up with God's. Isn't that what sin is? Desiring something more than we desire fellowship with the Father. And so he prays that God conforms those desires, the meditations of his heart. And in that, the psalm ends like it begins. It begins with the heavens and creation declaring the glory of God. And in David wanting the words of his mouth and the desires of his heart, the meditation of his heart, to be pleasing to God, the psalm ends with David wanting to declare the glories of God. As the Westminster Shorter Catechism says, the chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. And so the psalm concludes, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. My rock, the God who is my strength, and my redeemer, the God who saves. Our God is our redeemer. He accomplishes this redemption through his Son, Jesus Christ. And just as this psalm is about creation and the word of God and how it penetrates and pursues us, we see in both of these pictures of Jesus Christ. You know, the miracles of Jesus were meant to point to who he was. When Jesus calms the storm, the disciples are afraid and they say, who is that that even the wind and the waves obey him as he exercises complete authority over nature? This Jesus walked on water, exercising complete authority over the laws of physics. When he turns water into wine, he is exercising authority over the laws of chemistry. In his healings, he proves he is sovereign over the laws of biology. When Jesus rides an unridden colt or has a large catch of fish, he is showing complete authority over animals. This Jesus raised people from the dead, exercising authority over life and death itself. But Jesus isn't just able to control the laws of nature and the natural world. The Bible tells us in him all things consist, and he is upholding all things by the word of his power. It is Jesus Christ that actually sustains the laws of nature. He's able to intervene in nature, he upholds them, and he sustains it. Colossians 1:16 says, for by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. So God the Father created through the Son. All of this is Jesus Christ's marvelous work. And when the heavens declare the glory of God, they are pointing to Christ. Here's a remarkable connection to make. The Gospel of John says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him, there was nothing that was made. Jesus is called the Word of God and is the creative agent that the Father used to create. And how did the Father create? He spoke. Then God said, he spoke things into existence, and Jesus Christ is that spoken Word of God that made all things. He created it. He controls it. He sustains it. It all points to him. And in his life, death, and resurrection, and in the scriptures, we learn who this God is, and it all points to Jesus Christ, preeminent over creation, preeminent over our lives. He sustains creation. He sustains us. And in that, he and we give glory to God the Father. That information should elicit a response from us. It did for David. Creation points to God. God's revealed in his word, and it all points to Christ. And God's written word and the incarnate word of God pursues us and it penetrates our hearts, bringing us to faith. And the Bible says that we become children of God and our older brother, Jesus Christ, will not lose one of us that the Father gives to him. So yes, we are intricately woven and fearfully and wonderfully made, as we heard last week from Lucas. And we enter into the world into a grand story that is bigger than ourselves, like John Holmes preached on a few weeks ago. And it's a big story in a big universe. because its author is a big and loving God. Is there a conflict between faith and science? Of course not. It's all his. And so you don't have to be afraid of scientific discoveries. Yes, question the naturalistic conclusions that are drawn from the data, but learn about them. They're speaking about your Creator. Something worth mentioning here about two of the people I mentioned in this sermon. One outspoken atheist, Christopher Hitchens. Another soft-spoken Christian geneticist, Francis Collins. They debated each other publicly on a few occasions, and that's as far as it went. But then Hitchens got esophageal cancer. And while he did receive messages from Christians saying that they were praying for him, what stood out to him was all the hate mail that he got. So-called Christians saying this was God's revenge on him for using his tongue and pen to blaspheme God, and that they were happy at his demise. However, there was one Christian who came to him and comforted him and became his friend, and that was debate rival Francis Collins. Francis Collins poured out money and time and his brilliance to help Christopher Hitchens overcome this rare and untreatable form of cancer. Imagine if the world's leading geneticist poured all his energies into curing you. What effect would that have on you? Well, dying atheist Christopher Hitchens memorialized this about his Christian rival in one of his last articles, saying, "I have saved the best of the faithful until the last. Dr. Francis Collins is one of the greatest living Americans. He is the man who brought the Human Genome Project to completion ahead of time and under budget, and who now directs the National Institutes of Health. This great humanitarian is also a devotee of the work of C.S. Lewis, and in his book, The Language of God, has set out the case for making science compatible with faith. I know Francis, too, from various public and private debates over religion. He has been kind enough to visit me in his own time and to discuss all sorts of novel treatments, only recently even imaginable, that might apply to my case. So those who want me to die in agony are really praying that the efforts of our most selfless Christian physician be thwarted. By a similar twist, those who want me to burn in hell are also mocking those kind religious folk who do not find me unsalvageably evil." Kind of brings new meaning to when Jesus says, "Love your enemies." Do you view certain people as unsalvageably evil? Is there anyone that Jesus Christ cannot save? Well, I wish I could tell you that Christopher Hitchens had let that knowledge of God through science and creation and through the Word to penetrate him. I wish he allowed Jesus Christ to pursue him. On all accounts, he did not, and he passed away with his heels dug in and his beliefs intact. But don't let that be you. So yes, use the natural world to help people see that only an intelligent and powerful being could have created this. And use his word to show that this is a holy and loving God who gave his son for us. But let these two facts search your soul, sink deep in and penetrate and draw you closer and closer to the Father through the Son by the power of the Holy Spirit. Perhaps you've heard something today that is searching you and penetrating you like warmth from the sun. Don't let that feeling go. Come speak with me or one of the younger elders that are going to be up here in a moment. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, certainly your creation declares your glory. It is all yours, and you did it by your Son, Jesus Christ. We are thankful to be your children, Lord. Help these truths that we learned today, Lord, to sink deeper and deeper in. If there's anyone here, Lord, that doesn't know you, and they need to know you, Lord, and you are pursuing them, and you are penetrating their hearts, let them come up and speak with me afterwards. It's in Jesus Christ's name that we pray. Amen.